As our heart was burdened to bring this particular message, we considered a number of passages of Scripture that speak of the Lordship of Christ. And it's such a vast, marvelous subject that we couldn't help but just rejoice in all that the Scripture has to say concerning this. We settled on turning to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter, though part of it perhaps would be coming from the 22nd chapter and the 26th chapter, which are also accounts of the same incident in the book of Acts. We read this passage a few moments ago, and we want to especially repeat one particular verse. And that is verse 6 of this chapter 9 of the book of Acts. "And he," that is Saul of Tarsus, "trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The interesting thing is that then the Lord told him what to do. He said, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." That is, from that point on, verse 8 says, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus." Now you realize that the Apostle Paul here is who we're speaking of. Paul was the name, the Gentile name, the name that was given to him as a Roman citizen. Saul being, of course, his Jewish name. But these words, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" truly ought to be the cry of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that for many believers, and maybe even in some cases, I suppose we could conclude that it's really most believers, it takes some years to really discover the real truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ not only desires, but utterly demands that our lives be under His control, that He be Lord of our life. We realize that there are those that say very glibly, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. There's a sense in which that's true, but I believe that we need to realize that when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you received Him as Lord. You may not recognize it at that point, but you did receive Him as Lord. You in essence said, "I'm no longer going to run my life. I'm no longer going to go my way. I'm going to allow you to be in control of my heart and life." Now, the interesting thing is that apparently Saul of Tarsus recognized this in the day of his conversion. This statement is so clear. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" I didn't, at that point, perhaps know all of the implications involved, but he certainly was beginning to see, even from that point, something concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think that attitude that he had on the Damascus Road gives us something of a clue as to why the Apostle Paul's life was singularly more effective than the lives of so many people today. So many people today talk about Christ. So many people talk about the Lordship of Christ. But the Apostle Paul just simply threw himself upon the Lord and said, "What do you want me to do? I get my marching orders from you. I'm not going to do what anybody else tells me to. From this point on, I've come face to face with a living God. As a result, I'm ready to be under your command." Now, we should have this same attitude, and we hope that this message this morning will help us along this very line. Bobby Richardson, who was second baseman of the New York Yankees for so many years and some of their great championship years, said one time, "The will of God, nothing less, nothing more, nothing else, and at any cost." Shouldn't that be the heart cry of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we waste so much time. We fiddle away our hours doing things that just please us, doing things because they seem to be good, but yet they're contrary to that which the Word of God gives us. Or they're, at best, something that just gratifies your own flesh and your own desires. And rather than seeing totally that Jesus Christ not only is the answer to the needs of men and women today, but that Jesus Christ, when He's in control, satisfies that longing soul and fills that hungry soul with goodness. He gives you all things richly to enjoy. There's so many people today who really aren't realizing the full joy of the Christian life. The joy is there. It's possible. It's potential. But they've never drawn upon the resources at their disposal. It's like a man who's living the life of a pauper, and all of the time he has $1 million in the bank. And someone tells him, he just doesn't believe it. That's all. He doesn't believe it, and so he just doesn't draw it out. All the time it's there, accruing interest, if you please. And yet at the same time, he has no benefit from it at all. Now, so many Christians like this. You see, the key to the whole thing is Jesus Christ truly Lord? Do you acknowledge him as being boss, manager, complete control of your heart and life? Now, as I studied through this passage of Scripture and other passages related to the life of the Apostle Paul, I found such a wealth of information that I couldn't possibly share it all with you this morning. But there were six vital elements, at least in my mind, stuck out for both from this passage of Scripture and from the other passages of Scripture that are involved. And we want this morning just share with you these things that influenced a clear-cut decision on the part of the Apostle Paul, so that he was not only just converted, though he certainly was that, but also consecrated and committed and commissioned and sent forth to serve Almighty God as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to get the background, the story in mind, you have to have a bit of the background, the setting of this particular story. You recall that the church was formed 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, 50 days after his resurrection. It was during the time of what was called by the Jews the Feast of Pentecost. It was a time where many Jews gathered in the city of Jerusalem. And you recall that the Holy Spirit came upon. In fact, this was the instance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby these individuals were baptized into the body of Christ and the church was born. And those people in the upper room went forth from there and began to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important part of this particular demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power was that Peter stood up and preached this message that brought 3,000 converts. The converts, of course, soon had other converts, and the multiplication process had begun. Now, this thing didn't sit very well with the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they had seen Jesus Christ crucified. They were dismayed by the accounts of his resurrection. They did everything they could to have a cover-up, but it didn't work out. The message got out. People found that Jesus Christ truly was a living Lord, primarily because he appeared to a number of them. And during those 40 days of his sojourn following his resurrection, he was able to demonstrate to the people that he truly, indeed, was a bodily, physical person raised from the dead by the power of Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the person himself. The seeing of Christ became a great motivating factor there in the early church as they began to tell others, "He's alive. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today." And so, you see, there came real, in this sense, a real stirring of the hearts of the people and the Jewish leaders seeking to put down this that they called the way. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ had claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and these believers called themselves the way. The result was that they were doing everything in their power to destroy from the face of the earth this new, what they saw to be a new religion, but wasn't religion at all. Religion had long since shown its utter failure, because religion is always man's attempt to grapple his way toward God, whereas Christianity was God reaching down to the needs of men and of women. And so the result was that Saul of Tarsus had been, into his hands had been committed the responsibility of destroying this new movement. And the result was that Saul went about seeing what he could to kill the Christians. He stood by and supervised the stoning of the first martyr of the Christian church, the stoning of Stephen. Saul himself was a devout Jew. He was a citizen of Rome, and he was eminently qualified for the task before him. Not only was he totally sold out to the legalistic system of the Jews, but he was also a man of great abilities and a man who was well able to carry out this task. And so the result was that here in verse 1 of our chapter 9, it says in Saul, this is Saul of Tarsus, yet breathing out, and literally in the Greek here it is breathing in, and it actually speaks of the process of breathing. It means that the very breath of his life was consumed with the desire to threaten and slaughter the disciples of the Lord. Here was a man consumed by a passion to do a job. Now, as he tells us in another passage of Scripture, he thought that he was doing the right thing. He was sincere. He was sincerely wrong, but he was sincere. He was a man who was determined to do the best possible job he could. And so the result was that he went unto the high priest. And it says here that he desired of him letters. Literally, he asked of them. And by the way, that's in the middle voice, the verb here. And you know, if you've been studying with us, that when we find a verb in the middle voice, it means that it's the subject receives the benefit of the action of the verb. So Saul went to these chief priests and he said, look, as a personal favor to me, it'll benefit me greatly in my task to kill these Christians if you will give me letters and introductions so that I'm able to pursue them. You see, the killing of Stephen had begun the process of scattering the church. I might just say here that this was one of the master strokes of how God could use bad, awkward, difficult circumstance and bring great blessing. Because you see, the Christians might have become a little cell group there in the city of Jerusalem. They'd been commanded to preach the gospel first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. It would have been very tempting for them to just stay in their little group and never spread the gospel. Just try to have home missions and no foreign missions, you see. And they weren't as yet, to any great degree, sending out missionaries to the other regions. They were busy there at home, and they'd forgotten, to some degree, perhaps, what they should do. And the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Just like when you try to stamp out a fire, it spreads sparks all over and little fires begin to spring up. This is precisely what happened here. And so Saul found himself frustrated in trying to concentrate his destruction of these people in the city of Jerusalem. They were multiplying so fast there. And he saw these little branch fires going from place to place. And he wanted to go to Damascus. He wanted to get the Christians that were there, perhaps feeling that then he could work his way back to the city of Jerusalem. And so he went and said, it'd be to my personal benefit in regard to the task that I have before me to go to Damascus and go to the synagogues. And if I find any of this way that I get extradition for them, that I'm able to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem where in all likelihood they would be executed. And so this Saul of Tarsus had a passion to kill these Christians. And you'll notice, it says that as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, very close to Damascus. And suddenly, with a very dramatic present here, there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now you know the rest of the story. He fell to the earth, and immediately when he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the ox goads." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, as we said a moment ago, there are six factors that seem to demonstrate Paul's meaning when he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the first, I believe, to be an enlightenment concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. You'll notice his question there in verse 5. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus." Now the Apostle Paul knew well who Jesus was. Jesus was none other than the man of Nazareth who had been executed upon a Roman gibbet as a traitor. He had died there, and it is supposed by those that were his followers, at least in his mind he thought this was a supposition, that he had risen from the dead. He had no idea that he would meet him personally in this day. You recall that this Apostle Paul defended the resurrection against those that were seeking to make something other than what it was out of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Paul cited eyewitnesses. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ could not be simply a spiritual resurrection. It could not be simply something that had come from a figment of imagination. It couldn't be a hallucination. The reason being because there were eyewitnesses, there were groups of people, there were individuals that had seen him, that had touched him, that had talked to him, that had sat down and they had eaten with him. All of these things were evidences, but that's not all. Saul says, listen, not only did these individuals, upwards of 500 at one time, see the Lord Jesus Christ, but I myself saw him. The Lord Jesus Christ came right back to that Damascus road. And he said, as a result, he himself authenticated his apostleship. He was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ from his bodily resurrection. He said, I'm like one that's born out of due time. I was a little late in the game, but I too saw that living Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, this was no vision that the Apostle Paul had here. This was nothing of his imagination. This was not some natural event that somehow he had misinterpreted or thought that he saw something when really he didn't. This was no vision. This was a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in that day he saw Jesus, the exalted Son of God, the living Word, the Logos of John chapter 1, the one who made the world, the one who made us. Saul began to recognize the great tie that there is between this Jesus of Nazareth with the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was anticipated, with the Lord of the heaven and the earth, with the one who not only claimed to be God, but if you please, proved himself to be God as well. And Saul's life was never the same from that moment on. Now, may I say this morning? We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I talk to you this morning as believers, there may be an unbeliever here, and this is true of you as well, but especially you as believers. Your life will never be the same when you really, truly recognize who Jesus Christ is. You know, we have a tendency, because of our own unbelief, to limit Jesus Christ in what he does for us. I think of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had great revelation. Moses, a genius in his own right, was given the abilities to carry out a tremendous task. And here the people of God receive a tremendous revelation of who God is. Moses comes and he shares with them all of these things. And they were given, not only given at that time, the law, the Ten Commandments. You often see Moses coming down the mount, you know, with these two tablets of stone upon which are written the Ten Commandments. And we think in terms of the fact that God in that day gave the Ten Commandments. And indeed he did. It's not all God gave, however. God also gave things that man could not know apart from divine revelation. He gave predictive things. And not only that, he told Moses those things that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Those things that tell us concerning the fall of man, concerning the creation of the world, and all of these things. These people had tremendous revelation from God. And a careful study of those passages of Scripture will give you all of that which was necessary for them to know at that time concerning Almighty God. Tremendous, tremendous picture that is given in those books. Not only that, but they were given the ceremonial law, which was indeed a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many aspects. These people had all of this, Yet when they came right up to the promised land, up against a circumstance that was a little too big for them, they thought, instead of saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? I like what Moses had said in one other place. He said, if God's commanded, so shalt thou be able to do. It was as simple as that. Here is the God of the universe who is in constant control of all things. And if God says it, then all you have to do is simply do it as He directs. And He Himself will take care of any consequences. God never asks you to do something, but what He provides, the power to do it. And so you see, it was necessary for these people to recognize that. But you know, they got fogged. And they could not enter in because they just plain didn't believe it. And you know, we are practical atheists as believers today. We say we believe in God. And you can give your theology 1, 2, 3 down the line. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. We used to sing a little chorus, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. And you know, that's true. There's no failure with God. And yet, do you know Him that way? Here Jesus Christ is, who has power to raise Himself from the dead, a marvelous, marvelous feat. Not only that, He has power to save you from your sins. And yet, my friend, so often as you look at the person of Jesus Christ in the practical aspect, you say, yeah, He could do that, but can He do anything for me? You bet He can. He can do anything for you if you'll simply allow Him to be Lord of your life. And when Saul of Tarsus began to see who Jesus Christ was in all of His majesty and beauty, in all of His glory, then there was a great transformation in his life. And if you see Jesus Christ, the totally unique person of history, the one who changed the world not just with a philosophy, but my friends, changed the world by changing the whole course of history and providing for man a means whereby he can have access in prayer, access by in a relationship with a living God. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And so you see, it's vital that we are those who are truly enlightened about the person and the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's something else, and that is an emancipation through the power of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read through this story, you'll discover that Paul was made to be blind, and of course then God provided a means whereby he received again his eyesight. And this is indicative, of course, of the blindness of a heart, and then the eyes and the scales being lifted off. Christ was the one who came to bring emancipation, to bring freedom. Now, the Apostle Paul probably thought he was free. After all, he was a Roman citizen, which was a good thing for a person in that day. It was gave him great opportunity that other people might not have had. And he was a free man. He was a man who was not under the bondage of Rome in the same sense that others were because of his citizenship. And he indeed was a part of this great political system that was called the Roman Empire. And so he probably thought he was free. But he found that he truly was not free. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the great emancipation proclamation upon the cross of Calvary when he said, "It is finished. The transaction is done. The work is accomplished." And of course, this was then validated at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the fact that Jesus Christ died upon that cross, now get this morning, nothing need be, indeed nothing can be done further for your salvation. Isn't that great? There's nothing left to be done in order that we might be free, in order that we might be released. And so Paul was delivered, on one hand, from the guilt of sin. You see, self-righteousness produces guilt. self-righteousness, where we're going to do the best we can and we grit our teeth and we move in and we try to do everything that God wants us to do, you know, and we're doing it in our own strength and our own righteousness, and the result is a laden guilt of sin upon the shoulders of any man that does that. You don't believe it. You talk to people who are working their way to heaven. They're just going to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they're so frustrated and they have such guilt. You see, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ provides relief and release from the guilt of sin. He takes away the guilt. Why? Because, you see, my friends, He bore there on that cross your sin. The whole business. He bore it all. You see, so now as a result, we're no longer under the guilt of sin. But on the other hand, Saul of Tarsus in that day was delivered from the grip of sin. You see, not only was he a criminal who had broken God's law, who had found himself frustrated in trying to do the thing that was right, but he also was a captive that was bound by the chains of sin. There's a verse over in Hebrews I want you to look at briefly. Now, we don't know that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There's some that believe he may have. We really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But chapter 2, verses 14 and 15... certainly sounds Pauline in its content. And it's certainly something that Paul realized in his own personal life. It says here in verse 14, "For as much then as the children," that is the children of God, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," Jesus Christ, "likewise took part of the same, with a purpose," that, a purpose clause here, "that through the instrumentality of death, he might destroy him that hath the power of death," that is the devil. Now the word for destroy here is a word that literally means to render inoperative. In our modern terminology, we would say that, like with a gun, that the firing pin has been removed. You know, you can shoot until you're blue in the face, but no shot will be fired when there's no firing pin. It's the firing pin that is the key to the shooting of that gun. You may have a trigger and you may have a barrel and it may look awful fearsome to people, but you just can't go bang with it. It does not have a firing pin. And that's the concept and the idea here. It's rendered inoperative. Death does not have any longer any grip upon us. So it says that through death he might destroy him. That is, pulled Satan's power. Him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, an individual who does not know for certain that his sins have been washed away by the precious blood of Christ, that individual lives in constant fear that he might not make it. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference how good he is. But you know, I talk with people who are of some legalistic system, and these individuals, I'll say to them, do you know for certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Oh, I sure hope so. I sure hope so. You know, hoping's not going to get you anywhere in this instance. Hope's a good thing. But this is hopeless. My friends, you can know. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself because we're going to be studying in 1 John where we're going to find there that these things are written that you might know. Excuse me, John's Gospel written that you might know that you have eternal life. And the Epistle of John is a tremendous reinforcement to this whole thing. Now you see, my friends, today, I've got to correct that. John's Gospel was written that you might have eternal life. And the Epistle of John was written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so you see, it's a tremendous thing. You can know today. If you're sitting here today and you're frustrated, you don't know. My friend, Jesus Christ died to pull the pin on Satan's power. Satan has no right to have power over you. If he does, you see, he's operating out of bounds. And you have the privilege of rebuking him. Because you see, through fear of death, we were subject to bondage. We're no longer subject to bondage because we don't have to fear death anymore. If you don't think that's true in the life of the Apostle Paul, then you don't know much about the book of Philippians. You turn to the book of Philippians, you find here's Paul. He says, look, I'd rather die than be with you. But God's sent me here. He wants me to live with you. He wants me to help you. He wants me to do these things for you. And so he's postponed the great day of my death, you know, till later. Well, I'm looking forward to the day that I finish my course. I'm looking forward to the day that I'll see him face to face. That's where I really want to be. All I want is Christ. And heaven means more of Christ. As a result, I really don't fear death. Paul wasn't afraid of death. Others that stood in that day, and I believe as we review the story, for instance, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a fantastic book, that those stories of the men who gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ can't help but grip your heart. These men didn't fear death. Death to them was like graduation from high school. They were free. 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 And you see, my friends, today we need to realize that Paul was delivered from the guilt of sin. He was delivered from the grip of sin. And as a result, he knew something of the emancipation through the power of Christ. And we see this all the way through the writings of the Apostle Paul. But then thirdly, there was the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only knew Christ as Savior, he knew Him as Sovereign. He certainly did recognize the redemption that was in Christ, but he not only knew Him as Redeemer, he knew Him as ruler of his life. And it's interesting to turn to the book of Colossians. I want you to look over there with me for a moment. We've heard this several times in the past several weeks in different contexts. But Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Breaks right into a thought here. Who hath delivered us? That is, Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. And what's He done? He hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, my friends, I grant you that people talk about the kingdom of God today. They talk about the kingdom of the Son. But remember this. Wherever there's a kingdom, there must be a king. There must be a recognized king. And the Christian life, you see, and in this kingdom, it's not a democracy where we vote on the issue. It's not an oligarchy whereby we have a few that are ruling. It is indeed a monarchy where there is one sovereign. Jesus Christ is King. If you please, it's a theocracy whereby we are ruled by a triune Godhead. Now, this isn't a popular concept today. Because you see, somehow or another, the influence of our society round about us has been so great that we sort of think that to have God ruling in every circumstance, a sovereign God making the rules and determining what ought to be done, that this is somehow a no-no. And yet, my friend, this is the only way. God doesn't ask your opinion as to what His will should be. He is God. And He must be Lord. And you see, the concept that is here is simply this, that if you disagree with Him, you break fellowship. I know there are people that I just don't agree with that scripture. That's fine. You break fellowship. And when you break fellowship with Him, the scripture says you walk in darkness. Here He's taken us out of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His Son. Positionally, that's where we are. Seated with Him in heavenly places. And yet at the same time, we choose by an act of our own will to walk in darkness. By just simply disagreeing with the one who is sovereign. The Apostle Paul recognized that he was translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, and the result was he made Christ king of his life. You see, He's king of your life whether you know it or not. He is boss. He is sovereign. But if you want to experience what it is to have the joy of the Christian life, you'll no longer resist His will. You'll just say, "Yes, sir. Yes, Lord." And you see, that's the key. And that's the answer. When you say yes to Him, then He's free to do for you all that He wants to do by the power of His Holy Spirit. We have to hurry on. There also was something else that Paul was acquainted with, and that was enslavement to the will of Jesus Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" See, the Lord indicates that He saw something, though He didn't know it in full, I'm sure. It took a few years in Arabia to get all squared away and set down in a systematic way in His mind. But in that day, He said, "Lord," indicating that here was the King with a kingdom. "Lord, and then what wilt thou have me to do?" See, He not only recognized the enthronement of Jesus Christ in His life, but He recognized that He Himself was enslaved. But a glad enslavement. "What are my marching orders, sir?" Reporting for duty. The Apostle Paul knew a great deal of military terminology. We're not really sure entirely why he was so familiar with it, except for the fact that he had had great acquaintance with it in his life. He may have himself served under certain commands in some way. We don't know for certain, but we do know this. He knew how to say, "Yes, sir." And that's precisely what he did in this day. The minute he recognized Jesus Christ was none other than the God of the universe, he no longer was under the authority of those scribes and Pharisees who had sent him out on this mission. He was now under the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Now you see, if He is our King, then we're subject to Him. And the word that the Apostle Paul used many, many times in most every one of his epistles was that word doulos, which just simply is a bondslave. Paul, the apostle, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, he utilized those words. And doulos indicates a bondslave, a person who might have been set free and yet willingly chose to put himself under the authority of the one who he called his master. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see here in verse 15. Let's read verse 14 as well. "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live," get this now, "should not henceforth, from this point of time onward, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." My friends, you don't have an option in this. You really don't have an option, at least a legitimate option. Certainly, God works through the human will, allowing you to choose. But you see, at the same time, when you see His purpose and His plan and the thing that He has for you, it involves, you see, that you, from that point on, from the point that you receive Christ as Savior on until the time that you go to be with Him, that you should not live unto yourself, but unto Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. See, Paul knew this in a practical application in his own life. He knew what it was to surrender all his abilities and powers. He knew what it was to surrender all of his possession. He knew what it was to surrender all of his plans and just simply say, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" See, Scripture makes it clear that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the Holy Spirit is in charge of the temple. And the Holy Spirit, as He controls your life, will then give you a reflection in your life of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find people today so often are trying to be like Jesus. You hear this a lot. "I'm trying to be like Jesus." You can't do it. Quit. Forget it. There's only one person who can be like Jesus, and that's another exactly like Him. And you see, when Christ said, "I'll send you another Comforter," the word that He used there meant another exactly like me. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is exactly like Christ. And if He's in control of your life, my friend, then you see the life that He lives through you in the power of the Holy Spirit. That life then is a reflection of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't try to be like Jesus. You yield. That's what it amounts to. You yield yourself as instruments of righteousness. You say, "Here I am. Use me, Lord." Simply be a channel of blessing through which you can flow. And so that's what we need to learn. And then, as well, there was employment in the service of Jesus Christ. It follows, doesn't it? That if He is King, since He is King, first class condition, and since I am His bond slave, then I'm required to serve. Now you look in your text once again, in Acts chapter 9. 4 days after Saul was converted, there in verse 15, here is what the Lord said to Ananias. "But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, for he," that is Saul of Tarsus, who is to become the Apostle Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now you see, here's a chosen vessel. I like the use of that word vessel. Because you see, Scripture speaks so often of that vessel. Vessel unto honor, meet for the Master's use. The fact that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. When Paul was called a chosen vessel here, God wasn't saying, "Oh, this man's a special man for me." Not at all. Because we're chosen. We're chosen vessels. He is a chosen vessel for a specific purpose, sanctified, set apart for the work that God had called him to. But so are you. You're a chosen vessel. And you see, there is a service involved here. See, some people think we're saved to stagnate, to sit, soak, and sour. That's not it at all. We're saved, if you please, to serve, not in our own strength, but in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, Paul put that very clearly to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy in the first chapter, verses 12 through 14. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," notice again the use of that word, "who hath enabled me, empowered me, given me the strength, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus," and so on. You see, my friends, Paul says he's allowed me to just be a minister. That's what I want. You see, full-time Christian service is the employment of every single believer in Christ. I'm in full-time Christian service. So are you, if you're a believer today. You are chosen to be an ambassador, to carry this message of reconciliation to a world that doesn't recognize it. And you have a responsibility 24 hours a day of living for Jesus Christ. Full-time Christian service. That's you. That's me. But there's one more thing we want to mention. We only have time to allude to it. But there is an enjoyment through the presence of the living Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as you study Scripture, you can't help but come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to a place early in his Christian life where he realized if he's ever going to be happy, it was only happiness that was bound up in Jesus Christ that counted. I remember a verse over in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 7, way over in the Old Testament. The Queen of Sheba had come to see Solomon. And you remember the story. She said, "The half has not been told. I heard this man was wise, and I heard he was rich, and I heard a lot of these other things, but wow, I never thought anything like this." And you know what she said to Solomon? She said, "Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." But you know, the New Testament says, "A greater than Solomon is he." A greater than Solomon is here. Jesus Christ, speaking of Jesus Christ. A wiser than Solomon is here. In fact, the New Testament tells us that in Him, in Christ, are hid all of the treasures